All right, Hebrews 10 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. It explains the gospel. It's condensed form. It was the chapter God actually used to convert me. To this day, I still use it as my theological filter. And a theological filter is something, everything you hear, you pass through this theological filter. If it gets through, it's good. If not, then you know there's something rotten in Denmark. And if there were anything we could do to justify ourselves before God, anything we could do to establish ourselves in righteousness before Him, anything we could do to cleanse our conscience of sin, then we would only need to do that thing one time. Because having cleansed our conscience of sin, we would have no need to cleanse our conscience again. The fact that we are commanded to pray more than once, study God's word more than once, love the brothers more than once, and believe the gospel more than once, means that none of these things can justify us before God. None of them can cleanse our conscience of sin. There is only one sacrifice which will cleanse a person's conscience of sin. And it was a sacrifice that was made one time, and it will never again be repeated. And that one sacrifice was the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made to God at the cross, wherein He offered His death to God at the cross as a sacrifice for His people's sins. He did this once, and once is all that was needed. And once is all that is needed, because His death perfectly, forever, redeemed His elect from the just and righteous punishment for their sins. They who had earned a sentence of death for their sins did deserve to die. And God was just and righteous to demand that death as punishment for their sins. But because God had imputed His people's death to His sinless, perfect Son, and because His Son's death, offered willingly by the Son, did perfectly atone for those people's sins. And because His death was perfect payment for His people's sins, His death did once and forever redeem His elect. His elect's conscience, it did cleanse His elect's conscience of sin forever. This is the good news which the gospel communicates to His elect. This is the information He relates to them. The good news that Christ, by the one sacrifice of His death for His elect, has perfectly and forever redeemed His elect from God's righteous demand for their death, which was due them for their sins. Now, some people talk about this information as being a doorway into an experience. They reduce righteousness and redemption and atonement to a relationship. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? They ask. Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? Have you accepted Him? Do you understand that He loves you and that He died for you? In this promise of experience is hidden the serpent's promise of godhood. What do I mean by that? In the Garden of Eden, the serpent had promised the first couple that they could establish themselves in righteousness by using information they would obtain from the tree which God had forbade them to eat of. If you eat from that tree God has forbidden you, then you will receive information about what is good and information about what is evil. You can then use that information to establish yourself in righteousness by doing the good and by not doing the evil. In this country right now, on this very Sunday morning, as a matter of fact, there are preachers feeding their congregation the same false gospel the serpent fed to Adam and his wife. That is, these preachers are telling their congregations about a gospel that will give them information which they can then use to establish themselves in righteousness. If you come to Jesus, then you will receive this information. If you will raise one hand high while every head is bowed and every eye closed, if you will walk down the aisle to this altar bench here and then say this prayer after me, if you will agree to be baptized or take a catechism class or volunteer in the church or whatever it is that the preacher says you must do, if you do this, then you too will receive the information you can use to justify yourself before God. And while this information varies from church to church and denomination to denomination, at its core, it is always the same. And that is, it involves something about a change in your behavior. Whatever this means, whether performing more social outreaches, taking more catechism classes, reading your Bible more, tithing more, praying more, or whatever else more, it always involves a change in your behavior. And the reason for this is simple enough. After all, the serpent did promise our parents that they could establish themselves in righteousness by changing their behavior. And so, if this false gospel is going to enable me to justify myself before God, then it is going to do it by giving me information that I can use for that purpose, to change my behavior for the purpose of justifying myself before God. And one of the worst of these false gospels is Lordship Salvation, because it not only tells people that the 5 points are the information you need, but then it also attacks the very nature of faith itself. And so what we are left with in all these false gospels is a redemption that we cannot be certain has redeemed, a death that we cannot be certain has atoned, a salvation that we cannot be certain has saved. Because how much behavior is enough for me to say with certainty, okay, I now know the cross has redeemed me? I'm not sure. I better keep checking with my behavior to see if I finally have enough change to assure me. Look at what our text here in Hebrews 10 says. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Romans 5:20 tells us that the law, that is the law of Moses, came in to increase the trespass. And that is, the law was given so that sin might abound. God gave his elect the law of Moses so that they might sin more. The Bible says this. Now, this doesn't mean there is anything wrong with the law. Far from it. The law was good and holy and just. It wasn't the law that made people sin. Rather, it was their own disobedient nature that did this. But consider what the apostle tells us in Romans 7:7. There he says, had it not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Here he tells us that he would have never known what coveting was had the law not commanded him to not covet. And so it is proved that the law, by the law, comes the knowledge of sin. The law was not wrong to forbid him from coveting. Rather, it was God's foreordained intent that men increase the trespass. I would never have known what coveting was had the law not said, do not covet. But once it did say, do not covet, then my own disobedient nature rose up in me to resist the commandment, and I found myself desiring to covet. This is why the scriptures tell us the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so what began as a single commandment, in the day you eat of it, you shall die, grew into more than 600 commandments. And what began as a single act of disobedience grew into millions upon millions of acts of disobedience. The law had increased the trespass. But why would God intend this for his elect? We have answered this before. But again, by way of quick reminder, God had preordained this increase in trespass as a means to drive his elect to seek for righteousness in the cross of Christ rather than in their performance. Now, centuries later, here we are in the midst of an ocean of false gospels, and every one of them is telling us that we must look to our performance for proof that our faith, our redemption, our salvation, our new birth, our justification is real. So what I am to understand then from listening to these false gospels is that God introduced the law for the purpose of increasing the trespass in order to drive his people to seek for righteousness in the cross of Christ. But after finding that righteousness in the cross of Christ, they are then to turn back to the law for the purpose of assuring themselves that they have found righteousness in the cross of Christ. This is absurd. If this were true, wouldn't the Apostle Paul have told us that he resolved to know nothing but the law? After all, the law would have been where he found his assurance, correct? And yet he tells us instead that he resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified. No mention of the law. To put it another way, the text here in Hebrews 10 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and these are the sacrifices that are repeated year after year, then it is also equally impossible for my works to take away sin, because they are works performed year after year. If it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, then it is also impossible for prayer and Bible study and devotion and self-control and even my love for God to take away sin. Because each of these things are things I am commanded to do more than once. Why on earth would I look to these things which cannot take away sins as evidence that my sins have been taken away? Again, the idea is absurd. There is only one sacrifice that has taken away sins, and that is the sacrifice Christ made at the cross, wherein he offered his death at the cross to God as a sacrifice for his people's sins. This is what I look to for evidence that my sins have been taken away. In his epistle to the Galatians, the apostle reminds his readers to look away from their own works, and instead turn their attention back to the original object of their faith, the public portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified. And by portrayal, he means the news about, the eyewitness testimony of, Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. But that's not the way it is now, is it? Rather than keeping your faith fixed on Jesus Christ crucified, you have instead turned your attention to the works of the law. Our text here in Hebrews 10 says, but this man, after referring to Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By the one time, single sacrifice of his death, Christ has for once in all time put away all the sins of his elect. Now, I don't mean in the sense he has made them sinless. They are not sinless. I mean put away in the sense that he no longer counts his people guilty. They no longer owe him a wage of death for their sins. When you buy something on credit, the bank who had made you the loan owns an IOU against you. You owe them a debt of money. When you pay them that money, they put away the IOU. The elect owed God a debt for their sins. That debt was a debt of death. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. The elect owed God a debt of death for their sins. But because he has imputed their sins to Christ, and because Christ has paid the debt for those sins which they owed to God, God has put away their IOU. They no longer owe him a debt of death because Christ has paid that debt in full. And he did it justly in a way which proves he is righteous to have put away their sins. Now you notice this putting away, this redeeming. It is all past tense. It is all something that has occurred to all the elect 2,000 years ago. There is no will redeem, no might redeem, no can redeem. If you just ask Jesus into your heart, no, it is an accomplished fact for every one of God's elect. It is a has been redeemed, a has been atoned for, a has been put away. Now it is for this reason, because he has put away their sins 2,000 years ago, that he will now, in the present time, impute them righteous. He will impute his elect righteous in the present time. He will, in the present time, regenerate them. And he will, in the present time, make them willing to believe. And he will, in the present time, justify them. And he does it all with the gospel. And all of this because Christ has redeemed them. Now, this is the information that the gospel communicates to us. This is the information that we are to communicate to the world. And it is this information that the world, and especially false religion, hates. Because there is no information in it that they can use to justify themselves before God. The self-righteous drive to justify oneself is what lies behind all these false gospels. You guys know how God drew both Dan and myself out of the social gospel and then converted us. Prior to this, we used to go out into the city on Saturday mornings with the church we attended at that time to do things like wash cars and give away free newspapers and free soda and free hot chocolate. And those things were supposed to show something to the people we served. They were supposed to show them what Dan and I had at that time already firmly believed. And that was that God loves everyone and he has died for everyone. But there is no justice, no righteousness, and no truth in a God who loves everyone and who died for everyone, but still manages somehow to lose most of them. That kind of God is either too helpless to save or too evil. Either way, I can no longer worship that kind of God. He is an unjust, unkind, unmerciless God who is either a victim of his own helplessness or a worker of his own sadism. He is an idol created in the image of man. And so he seems right to the self-righteous man who is deceived by his own evil nature. The good news of the gospel, which includes the news that God has chosen a people for his own from before the foundation of the world, and that his choice was in no way conditioned upon anything these people might do at any point in the future, and that he died only for them and shall not lose even one of them. Well, that is good news that gladly deprives me of any and all hope of one day justifying myself before God. I am left speechless in the face of such information. The only recourse I have is to either agree or disagree that this information is true. And even this decision has been predetermined for me by God from eternity. I, like all people, was born a slave to sin. It was my nature. Yes, I chose, but I was helpless but to always choose sin. Had God not opened the eyes of my heart to understand his gospel, had he not also compelled me to believe it, then I would have remained ignorant and deceived. But as I said, the world hates this information, precisely because it does leave them with nothing they can use to establish themselves in righteousness. The world has no patience for information that strips it of all promise and hope of remaking God in its own image. And so the gospel comes to the world as the worst news the world has ever heard. I quoted it to you guys before, but let me quote it again. Listen to what the Westminster Confession tells us about sanctification. Section 1. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Two things about this from our text in Hebrews. Verses 9 through 10, take a look at them. Verses 9 through 10 say, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now take a look at verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now the Westminster would have us believe that the words "being sanctified" in verse 14 refers to a progressive sanctification. In other words, that each justified elect is in the process of being sanctified. But the context will not allow this. Verses 9 and 10 clearly state that the elect have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verses 10 through 14, then, sanctification is a legal state. Either we are holy before God or we are not holy before God. Either we have access to God or we do not have access to God. This legal state of holiness and sanctification is not true, though, for all the elect at the same time. In other words, the entire full number of the elect have not yet been drawn and converted. We await for the full number to come in. Once a member of the elect is converted, though, then they remain converted for life. There are other passages in the Bible that teach a change of legal state. Romans 8:30 tells us that those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, does this text mean that every one of the elect, even those who have not been born yet, have been called, justified, and glorified? No, it does not. But once God does call and justify and glorify a member of his elect, then it is true they remain called and justified and glorified. A better way to read verse 14 then is like this. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those whom he has called, is calling, and will call." Now, that's the first thing I wanted to say. Now, here's the second thing. Supposing the Apostle Paul had traveled the world on his missionary trip, telling the Gentiles that Christ had come to die and rise again in order to bring them into the process of sanctification by the law of Moses. Do you think the Judaizers in his day would still have had a problem with him had he done this? Of course not. After all, he would have been doing the very same thing they were trying to do, which was bring the Gentiles under the law of Moses. They would have not sought to undermine him at every turn, and they certainly would not have later sought to kill him. He would have been doing them a favor, after all. But this wasn't what Paul was telling the Gentiles. He instead was telling them that the Jewish law, along with its sacrifices and ordinances, had been dispensed with. Christ had satisfied its demands with his death and had buried it forever. He had nailed it to the cross. He had broken down the dividing wall, which was circumcision in the law of Moses, because that is what separated Jews from Gentiles, circumcision in the law of Moses. He had broken down that dividing wall, and in its place he had erected one new man, made up of both elect Jews and elect Gentiles. Circumcision is no longer in the flesh, but rather now in the spirit. The land is no longer a physical stretch of dirt, but rather now a heavenly city. And a Jew is not one who is descended from Abraham by flesh, but rather one who shares in the same righteousness that Abraham had by faith. The old covenant has been put away. The new covenant is now here. And there is nothing special about the nation anymore or its land. This is why the Judaizers hated Paul. This is why they sought to kill him. Why on earth would God command his people to look to their obedience of that law for sanctification? He would have been an idiot, God, to have done that. Christ had not only not come to restore Israel to its former glory, he actually instead divested it of every last shred of glory it had once had. The land, the descendants, the law, these were all a foreshadow, a pattern, a temporary carnal copy of the eternal reality. He has now established in their place the better, eternal promises of the new covenant. Justification is by faith, not by sight. Blessed is he who does not see and yet believes. Any questions?